Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It may be a perilous undertaking to brag about marriage, especially in present company. Many of you have been married long enough to make my 16 years with Carrie seem like we've barely walked through the garden gate. But I'm going to anyway, brag, that is, because in at least one very important way, Carrie and I are very well suited to each other. I go, aha, and she goes, Along about 2010, I had a big aha. I went to Carrie and I said, I think I want to become a minister. Carrie said, This is what I was hoping she would say. Because when Carrie goes, it means that she's working it out. When I have a big idea, Carrie figures out all the little things that need to be done to make it happen. And as it turned out, this business of me becoming a minister was not a simple matter. Both Carrie and I had to really work to make it happen. There were all kinds of hurdles to be jumped, not the least of which being that I had to go back to school to get another degree, a Master's of Divinity. Professional degree that prepares a person to be ordained. If you're going to do this degree, Carrie said to me, you aren't going to mess around. You go straight through. Yes, ma'am. Straight through meant 3 years of full-time classes. So when Yale accepted me and gave me a scholarship, that's what I did. I got myself a roommate and signed up for a room in the dorm. I spent the weekdays in New Haven, thinking through theology, haggling over hermeneutics, opining on ontology, and editing essays about epistemology. And on Friday nights, I leapt into my Nissan Sentra and hightailed it back up Interstate 91 to 7 Greenfield Road, where Carrie would greet me at the door with those words that every husband longs to hear. Hi, honey. Grab a dish towel and help me out, would ya? It was around this time that I had a memorable conversation with a fellow divinity school student. It was a busy time of the semester, and my friend, more of an acquaintance really, had been feeling down. I was about to commiserate with her when she announced that she'd figured out the problem and she was feeling a great deal better now. What? She'd figured out the problem? This was uncharted territory. When it comes to complaining, graduate students are artists. Not many bother to come up with actual solutions. Curious, I asked her to elaborate. What had been the problem? And what, in turn, was the solution? I'd been depressed, she told me, because I had no time for God. This immediately struck me as rather odd, but I really couldn't quite figure out why. Before I could even put my finger on it, she continued. So, I made time in my schedule for God, and now I feel a lot better. Well, I don't remember exactly how I responded, but I hope that I was polite. I think I managed to beat a rather hasty retreat. The conversation had left me feeling a little bit uneasy. Since I was away at divinity school during the week, one of the ways I kept track of what Carrie and the boys were up to was by sharing our online calendar. So at that time, the calendar was a very present and real concern in my life. I was painfully aware of not having enough time with my family in my schedule, but it had never occurred. occur to me to schedule God. How does this work anyway? Should I assign God a specific color or priority level? When I schedule God, does God actually show up on Monday at 2:30 next to my dentist appointment? Do I have to rush home if I'm running after, do I have to rush God if I'm running late to class? I'm being facetious, of course, but these speculations beg an important question. And it's not how much time does God get. The question is this: how much are we willing to domesticate God? And if indeed we succeed in domesticating God, that is, make God fit into our schedule, then is this God really God? To put God in your schedule sounds to me like putting the Pacific Ocean in a teacup. You can put a few ounces of the Pacific Ocean in a teacup, and if you take a sip, it will taste salty. But doing so will do little to give you any meaningful understanding of that primordial surging element that encompasses our planet, making it blue. This business of scheduling God made me nervous. Has it really come to that? I'm sure it has. I'll bet there's an app for that. The two scriptures that Mary Lou read for us this morning have some bearing on these concerns. The story of Samuel's first call is a familiar Bible story. This was one of my favorite stories when I was a child. No doubt because I could identify with Samuel, who was a child himself when the story occurs. I could easily place myself in Samuel's position, waking up in the middle of the night to the sound of someone calling my name. Three times God calls Samuel. And three times Samuel makes the mistaken assumption that he is being called by his master, by the old prophet, Eli. I did not have to be a terribly sophisticated reader to recognize what was at stake in this story. Most of the time, when we are spoken to, we can correctly assume that a person is talking. This story makes the suggestion that sometimes God speaks to us. By extension, human life itself is an intricate fabric of actions and experiences, the vast majority of which can correctly be described as mundane and normal and of little consequence. But this story seems to tell us that sometimes, when we least expect it, we find ourselves confronted with matters that have ultimate consequence. Here, in this quiet story of a child waking in the middle of the night, we find a question of dire historical significance. Here in this quiet story of a child waking in the middle of the night, we are confronted with a problem that has outsized political implications. Samuel thought he heard a human, but he really heard God. How are we to tell the difference between a person speaking and God speaking? How are we to discern the difference between a concern that has limited value and a concern that has ultimate value? The brutal record of human history has taught us over and over again that those who claim to speak for God are almost always advocating for their own power. This story offers us a couple of observations that may be helpful. One observation is that you do not schedule ultimate value. It speaks to you on its schedule, which often means the middle of the night. Another observation is that ultimate value is tenacious. It won't leave you alone. If something makes you get up from your bed three times in the night, then you better pay attention. In today's gospel lesson from the end of the second chapter of the book of Mark, ultimate value is incarnate in the person of Jesus. And from Jesus, our tradition gives us some more food for thought on this matter under consideration. In this story, Jesus and his disciples are under scrutiny. The Pharisees are looking for reasons to condemn Jesus, and they find them. He is letting his disciples pick corn on the Sabbath. He is even healing on the Sabbath. Jesus is not sticking to the schedule. He's breaking with tradition. This is quite clearly a story that threatens institutional power. Jesus scandalizes the Pharisees by proclaiming the Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. True to form, neither Jesus nor the Bible itself gives us clear, step-by-step, well-organized prescriptions on how to solve pressing problems. Those who look for seven habits of the successful person are likely to be frustrated by biblical literature. But this is an important and interesting story, the story we've just heard about Jesus. It tells us something about him and about his relationship to power. If Jesus is the incarnation of ultimate value, then we can gather from this story that ultimate value does not feel obliged to obey social norms. Not at least when there is something more essential at stake. Healing a man's withered hand, Jesus tells us, is an act that has within it more divinity than slavishly following the constraints of social expectation. This makes sense to our hearts. Even those most invested in convention are stopped in their tracks. Then Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or kill?" But they were silent. Both this story and the story about Samuel's call suggest that we go about our days, moving about, eating, sleeping, and as we do this, we may encounter matters of immense significance. We can't schedule these things. They will appear, and when they appear, they will humble us. And our job in that humility is not to assume power. Our job is to pitch in, to grab a dish towel and help me out, would ya? Amen.